Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before the Lord, standing in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 13. There are several people in the Bible where it declares that God had plans for them before they were born. We have this with Jacob, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, of course our Lord, and there's several others as well. In our text, we have a heavenly visitor who promises that a woman would have a child. Now, whenever these sorts of things happen in the scripture, there is always a plan that God has for that child. Usually the declaration of that she's going to have a child is accompanied with something that child is going to be doing. I dare say that God really has plans for all of us as well, even though they haven't been declared to us in advance, but God knows. As we saw last time, Israel is under great oppression. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The period of oppression here is the longest that is recorded in the book of Judges. There's also that glaring omission. In this particular case, the children do not cry out for the Lord for deliverance, to the Lord for deliverance. There is no complaint, there is no repentance, and there's no turning to God. The people simply endure, and that was really what we talked about last week. Now, God in his sovereignty, and I say sometimes, I dare say this is probably usually, does great acts of mercy and grace without our having any regard for him or even thinking about it. Without asking little or no thanks, God does this. And yet sometimes when it's all over with, we presume on God's goodness and complain when we don't get it. This is why when tragedy or hardship comes about, sometimes people get angry with God and say, God, how could God allow this to happen? Well, you never thanked him for all the good and wonderful things he's been doing all along. We presume on God. In Judges chapter 13, Israel is suffering under this Philistine rule. But the reality is that they are suffering because they have returned to their wickedness and their idolatry that is their usual status. Instead of doing what they were supposed to do, they have always turned their back on the things of God. And it says in the first verse there that they had done evil again in the sight of the Lord. And yet God indeed is gracious and merciful. And in this case, he raises up a judge without being asked. He is quite capable of doing such things. And because the people seem to be in no hurry to end their dilemma, it will be a little while before the judge is ready for the task. And as we start out with the announcement of his upcoming birth. Now let's look a little bit in verse 13, or in verse 1 rather, of chapter 13. I want to give you a little of the background. The Philistines, we think of the David and Goliath episode. The Philistines are the perennial bad guys in so much of the Old Testament historical books. And let's figure out where they are and who these people were and why they were such a big problem. In your mind's eye, picture that map of Israel. If you need to, flip to the back of your Bible. Israel is a little country that's only about 60 or 70 miles wide, and yet it's three times that at its extremity, north and south. It's a tall, narrow country. And it is between the Jordan, which runs north-south, and the Mediterranean on the west. During the time of, a little bit before Abraham, some people fled from across the sea. They were coming from Greece, they were coming from Crete, and the areas to the west. And they tried Egypt. Egypt wouldn't have them, and so they went a little bit further north, and they settled on the coast, the southern part of the coast of what is now Israel. Now that was just the first bit, and they were there during the time of Abraham and Isaac. But while the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, there was some movements of peoples, as happens throughout ancient history. And a huge number of these folks tried to invade Egypt, and they were rebuffed. And so they moved up to where that first little bit had settled. And they settled on what is the southern half to two-thirds of the coast of what is now Israel. And they set up five major cities with a bunch of villages around them. I'll see if I can remember all the cities. You have Ekron and Gaza and Gath and Ashkelon and Ashdod. I got them. And Gaza is the one that we're familiar with so much today. Goliath was from Gath, but Gaza is the one that's still the prominent city today. We're familiar with the Gaza Strip. And those missiles that, I don't know if you heard, we get so many things that happen around the world that don't get broadcast on our news. You can go online and look at the major websites and you don't hear about different things that are happening. Things that go on in the world that we don't hear about. The missiles that were launched from into Israel here this past week, by the way, which was supposedly an accident. Somebody was playing around with something and these missiles went off. And due to the circumstances, probably actually was an audience, or an accident rather, because some Egyptians were there, and the missiles went off, and they said, "What do you think you're doing?" And the Egyptians immediately called the Israelis and let them know what happened, and the Israelis allowed the Egyptians to get out of the Gaza Strip before they retaliated. But Gaza is where all that's going on, alright? So that's Philistine territory. The Philistines, over a period of time, were encroaching more and more into Israelite territory. And the Philistines had a great advantage. If we're familiar with the Stone Age, and that goes into comes up into the Bronze Age, and then after a while we have the Iron Age. And then it goes into modern times, the Jet Age and the Nuclear Age and so forth. But in ancient times, you went from Stone Age to Bronze Age to Iron Age. When we're looking at our Old Testament history, we are dealing in the book of Judges and in the book of Samuel, a transition from bronze to iron. You say, what's the big deal? Well, if you have a sword made out of bronze, and you go up against a guy with a sword made out of iron, and you clash swords, the iron sword will break or cut through the bronze sword. Iron is much tougher and more resilient than bronze. Bronze is heavy too. And so if you are having an army that is loaded up with their iron weapons going against an army that deals with bronze weapons, all things being equal, the guys with iron are going to win. All right, they have superior stuff. The Israelites were still in the Bronze Age. There's no major iron deposits in the Middle East. There's nothing there in Israel, in Jordan, Syria, that whole region. There's no iron. But if you go north, you go up into Turkey and so on, they had iron. And they learned how to work iron, and they learned how to make things out of iron, and that's where the Philistines came from. And so when they came in, they brought iron with them. And they had iron weapons. And they would and they kept that the craft, the ability to work iron and so on, a secret. It says in 1 Samuel, this is when Saul was king, by the way, which is only like a generation and a half or so after what we're dealing with here. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now there was no smith." This doesn't mean there were only Johnsons and that sort of thing. This means that there was no guy working with iron. "Found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. We're not going to allow them to learn how to work iron. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, his axe, his mattock." So if they had, they would sell them pieces of iron for agricultural purposes, not weapons. But if they wanted to have them reworked or something like that, they had to bring the thing all the way back over to the Philistines and let them do it. Because they wouldn't teach the Israelites how to do it. Because otherwise they're going to develop their own weapons. The oppression lasted for 40 years. It was the longest recorded in the book of Judges. The Philistine problem, by the way, is not finally resolved until we get to the reign of David. And so this is going to be going on for probably over 100 years, about 100 years or so. There's no cry for help. There's no repentance. There's no gathering of troops. Israel is simply enduring an apathetic resignation, and that's what we talked about last week again. But God is gracious, and God is merciful. And I know most of you are familiar with this, but I want to review briefly what these two terms mean. God's grace and God's mercy. They are basically flip sides of the same coin. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. The name of my home church in Michigan is Grace Baptist Church. That's one of the reasons why this church is called Grace Baptist Church. And I was saved reading a gospel tract when I was in junior high, and then about a year and a half or so later, ended up at the Grace Baptist Church there in Michigan. And different members of my family, I mentioned this in Sunday school, I have some Christian heritage in my family. My grandfather, however, was very opposed to the gospel and did not want us going to church. The very notion that we would go into the ministry, he found at the time very repugnant. Later on, he changed his mind on those things. But was very much opposed to that. I remember I was in his basement shooting pool with him. And he said, "By the way, who's Grace?" Now, he was a college educated guy. He wasn't stupid, but he had no Christian background whatsoever. And he's familiar with churches named after Saint so-and-so and Saint this and Saint that. So he's figuring, who's Grace? Now, I'll tell you what, that created a great opportunity of sharing the gospel of grace. It is God giving us what we don't deserve. It is a benefit that we can receive from God alone. God deals with all sorts of opportunities that we receive, temporal things that he does that are tied to his grace. We receive material needs. We receive health needs taken care of. God's providence in directing our lives, this is often manifestations of his grace on a temporal basis. But as far as eternity is concerned, that's the main focus on the idea of grace and why the church is named Grace Baptist Church. We see our provision in Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God makes provision in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, we receive forgiveness. We receive reconciliation. We receive adoption. Before we were slaves of sin and to the devil. And God has purchased us by the blood of Christ. We sang a bunch of songs like this morning. Purchased us to himself and adopted us, made us his children. I wasn't a child of God before my salvation. I was somebody else's kid. And God purchased me to himself. He has given me everlasting life, and I have an inheritance reserved for me. One of the great things I like to contemplate is God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And if you want to debate that, go talk to Mr. Funk. And then we'll tag team you. Because I'm telling you, it works. Not only does it work biblically, it's taught biblically that God created all that is in 6 literal days, back to back, of approximately 24 hours each. But in the realm of science, it works as well. We are propagandized a law, a lie. And it doesn't fit science. But they have to cling to that because that's the only solution that you can come up with that excludes God. And that's why it's there. It isn't based on facts. It's based on conjecture and a preconception that we have to remove God from explaining what is. God has given us everlasting life, and we have an inheritance reserved for us. And if God made all that is in 6 days, can you imagine? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's been gone almost 2,000 years, and he's been preparing a place for us. Can you imagine the place he's been preparing? We have a great inheritance. Now, did I do anything to deserve that inheritance? No. On the contrary, I was in rebellion against God. I cursed God's name. I disbelieved God's word. I did all sorts of things that are contrary to what God has told me to do or not to do. And yet God, in his grace, gave me something I didn't deserve. That's grace. What is mercy? Mercy is God withholding what we really do deserve. If God were to give me what is the just deserts, the just consequences of my life in thought, word, and deed, I would spend eternity in the lake of fire. Hell would be my destination for all eternity, and justly so. Take your Bibles briefly, and let's go to Revelation chapter 20, way toward the end of your Bible. We have the great white throne judgment, the final judgment there in Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 11 of chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. See, we don't go away when we die. You will be someplace forever. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. All the skeletons come out of the closet. Nothing is secret. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And apart from Jesus Christ, that is where every single human being would ever end up. And that's what we would deserve. But God in his mercy spares us from that and gives us everlasting life. So mercy is God not giving us what we really do deserve, and grace is him giving us something wonderful that we don't deserve. And so God in his grace and in his mercy, back in the book of Judges chapter 13, is going to send a judge. This isn't going to be an ordinary judge. This is the only one where we have a nativity scene, if you will, about the judge. Everybody else, they just saw, and there was so-and-so over here, and they became the judge. It's sort of a, you know, yeah, this guy over here, this fellow, this person been doing this, and all of a sudden, boom, they're the judge. Here we've got a story here. The whole chapter, and the judge isn't even there. Instead, we have his parents. It says in verse 2, and there was a certain man named Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. Now we have two people who were basically nobodies. There's nothing significant about these people at a passing glance, but we're going to find out that there was a couple of things that are very important about these people. Number one, first and foremost, they were not part of the majority that had gone into idolatry. They have a desire to please and honor God. And we're going to see that a little bit as we go through this. They were of the tribe of Dan. You have the 12 sons of Israel. Each of those is the progenitors of the various tribes. The tribe of Dan, and we're going to see this when we're done with Samson here in, it'll be a few months. But when we're done with this section, we're going to deal with the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan were idolaters almost from the beginning. And that tribe produced no great leaders other than the one that's talked about here in our section. Their territory was divided. They were given a very nice piece of real estate. But because of a lack of obedience, a lack of faith, they did not conquer under Joshua what they should have, because their territory was mostly at that time occupied by the Philistines. And so the Danites end up being wedged into a very narrow place between Benjamin, Judah on the east and the Mediterranean on the west. Yeah, a little sliver of land that they were wedged into. And this village of Zora is right on the border, I mean spitting distance from the area occupied by the Philistines. Now, a pair of nobodies. We don't know how old they were at this point, but they had been unable to have children. And God brings about a miracle. Now, it's amazing how many women are said to be barren and were unable to have children, and then God does something amazing through that woman. They have the child, and then God does something great with that child. Part of that is you start out with something that is humanly impossible to let you know that God can do great and wonderful things. We'll start out with a miraculous birth. She's going to have a child. Look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord, we'll come back to him in just a moment, appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, thou art barren. She probably was very well aware of that. It was a great reproach in that time. For a woman to be unable to have children was the worst of all scenarios at that time. But he says, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And then he gives some instructions, and we'll look at these. He says, now therefore beware, I pray thee, drink no wine nor strong drink. Now, they didn't have distilleries back in those days. Those weren't come up with until long after the Bible was written, even the New Testament was written. And so he said, don't drink any wine and don't drink any beer. And yes, they did have both of those in the day. And eat no unclean thing. No pulled pork sandwiches. I know my son would be devastated. And no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He will begin it. He's going to hold them at bay until the final deliverance. Now, divine intervention, demonstrating the working of God from the beginning. Now, by the way, there were a number of others, but let's go down a list. How often has God done this kind of thing? We see this with Isaac. We see this with Jacob. We see this with Joseph. We see this with Samuel. We see this with John the Baptist. All of them had the same kind of a beginning. It said he would be a Nazarite from the womb. In Numbers chapter 6, it deals with, Nazarites are mentioned just a few times in the Bible, but the rules for Nazarites are there in Numbers chapter 6. And what it was a period of consecration. I am going to devote myself to God for a particular purpose for a window of time. I'm making a promise to God that I will serve him during a particular window of time. And therefore, the outward demonstration of my devotion, you started by shaving your entire body. I mean, the eyebrows, everything goes. The legs, sorry guys, everything goes. You start out with that. You perform a sacrifice. And then from that point on, you never cut your hair during that window of time where you're under that vow. You are very, very careful. You don't, not only do you not drink wine, but you don't eat grapes or raisins or anything that comes from the grapevine. You do not defile yourself. Now, we're dealing with ritual defilement in the Old Testament. You don't touch a dead body. You don't defile yourself by touching the body of an unclean animal. You don't dare touch a dead cat or a dog or a mouse. And I say, oh, I don't want to do that anyway. But you can't do that. It would defile you. And if you do, you got to start the whole process over again. You start from scratch. Shave everything down, go through the sacrifice, and start over again. Usually for a specific time. However, we have three people in the Bible that were Nazarites from birth. Really? Who are they? Well, we know about Samson because Samson had the hair, you know. By the way, I don't think it was like a big fro or something. He probably kept it in braids. Keep it out of the way. Samuel was also a Nazarite, and so was John the Baptist. All right, we read about the promise about John. Look at the rules there. He was a Nazarite. And so the idea of them being wholly dedicated to God. That's the idea of the Nazarite. When we get into the life of Samson, there's some very interesting things. We're going to look at it a little differently than I think we might. When somebody was telling me this morning that reading the book of Judges, when you get to Samson, it's fun. I said, yeah, it's like reading a comic book. The superhero's out there, and he vanquishes the villains, and he does it all by himself with his superpowers. Yes, he has those. Yes, he does that. But I think we're going to be looking at a couple of different things because we see Samson step by step constantly breaking his Nazarite vow. We see somebody who is endowed by God with great powers to accomplish a great purpose, a great goal, and yet he misuses his powers. But I don't want to jump ahead too far. He would begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It would happen in stages. It would start here. It would finish with King David. And here's the amazing thing. As we have gone through the book of Judges, and we'll see after we're done with Samson, that there's always an army. Somebody goes out and there's a trumpet blown and people back in those days, they kept the weapons in the house. Almost like the Swiss, you know. Switzerland could be mobilized in something like 2 or 3 hours. They kept the weapons in their, they keep the weapons in their homes. And so, Israel, they hear the sound of the trumpet, everybody grabs their stuff and off they go. They meet at a given place and you have an instant army. Samson. The whole thing with Samson, he's a one-man army. And I think one of the reasons that's the case is because Israel was not interested. We don't need to fight. We don't want to fight. And as a matter of fact, at the beginning, when Samson starts to fight, they come to him and say, what do you think you're doing? They didn't want him to upset the apple cart, to create trouble. We need to recognize that as you've heard said before, that you and God make a majority. And you and God, if need be, are enough. You, by the grace of God, can do anything you're supposed to do, regardless of how magnificent, how great the task may be. And so he will begin, and he does so by keeping the Philistines at bay during his lifetime. Now, the woman gets these instructions, and she's like, and she runs out to find her husband, who's out in the field. And she says, this guy showed up, and he told me that I was going to have a child, and he said, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and so, well, where is he? I don't know. What was his name? I didn't ask him. I just got so excited, I had to tell you. Verse 8. Then Manoah, now they were given a bunch of information though. She was given information, and we're going to find out in just a moment, she was given enough information. Manoah entreated the Lord. He's not going to Baal. These are faithful people. These are God-fearing people. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. We want to make sure that we're going to do what God wants us to do. We want to make sure that we get the instructions that we need so that we can fulfill them. These folks have every goal, every desire to fulfill what God would have for them. And God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but the guy wasn't with her again. And so, it says, the woman made haste, verse 10, and showed her husband and said, behold, the man has appeared to me that came the other day. And so you can imagine these two, as they're standing there, they run back. And Manoah rose and went after his wife. He was probably a lot slower than her. And came to the man and said, are you the guy? And he says, I am. And he says, now let thy words come to pass. Let what you said, let it happen. How shall we order the child? What shall we do? And all the messenger says is what he'd already told the wife. No additional information. Let her beware. Let her, you're going to start out with the mom. She may not eat anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink strong wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And this will go for the child too. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, it's very interesting. No new information. But Manoah says, let I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. He says, we want to have a feast for you. Now Gideon had done the same thing. Abraham, going back to the book of Genesis, had done the same thing. And the messenger stayed for the meal. But here the messenger refuses. Now, Abraham knew who his messenger was. Gideon figured it out. Manoah is still oblivious. Because it says in verse 16, the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat thy bread. And if thou offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. No idols here. For Manoah, it says, knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. Just some passing prophet. And then Manoah said, we can't honor him by giving him a meal. So he says in verse 17, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. Maybe name the child after the messenger. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is, it says in the King James Secret, the word there is wonderful. Wonderful. Isaiah chapter, or we'll start with Psalm 139:6. The psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. In Isaiah 9:6, a much more familiar passage, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so Manoah, verse 19, took a kid of the goats, with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did no more appear unto Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. And he's right as far as who he had seen. We have here what is called a theophany or Christophany. Did Jesus Christ exist 3,000 B.C.? Yes. Jesus Christ has always existed. Yesterday, today, forever, Christ has existed. He is the Creator. Go to John chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. He is the Creator God. Jesus is God the Son. He became a man at a particular time in history. That's what we celebrate Christmas for. But we have a number of places in the Old Testament where God takes on a human form and appears to people to give them a message. It isn't just an angel, but it's God in human form. We see this with Abraham, we see this with Joshua, we see this with Isaiah, we see this with a number of people. And we have God doing this here. When God appears, even in human form, before people, New and Old Testament, when they recognize who it is, what is the instant reaction? Great fear, and they fall on their faces before him. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 20, it says, man cannot see God and live. And that would be true if we saw God in all his glory. But we see God making appearances to men in a veiled capacity so people can't see his greatness and his goodness. And the man said, we will die because we've seen God. Now, the woman, we got two people here that love the Lord evidently. But I strongly suspect that the woman is the sharper tool in the box, in the drawer. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received our burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would he, as at this time, have told us such things as these. If God says that I'm going to have a child, then I can't die because I've got to have a child. So we're not going to die because God has to fulfill his word. We have faithful people, sometimes a little confused, but we have faithful people doing what they're supposed to do. We sometimes look at some of the things that the folks in the Old Testament did. You read your historical books and so on, and you kind of wonder and scratch your head. Why in the world did they think that? Why in the world did they do that? How much Bible did these people have at this time? They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably Joshua. That's it. They didn't have anything else. And not only that, I doubt very much that you went into their home, walked in, looked at the coffee table. I doubt very much they had a copy of the Bible. Everything was handwritten. There weren't a lot of copies. If you wanted to read it, number one, you had to be able to read and write. And number two, you had to go to where the copies were. Now, when people went to the feasts, there was passages of scripture read. It was all supposed to be read every so many years, and the people were to be instructed in the Word of God. But we're dealing with a time of apostasy. And so we're dealing with also with a lot of ignorance. These are people that are operating on doing what they can with what they know. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13, and this is cited again in the book of Romans. Dealing with time of apostasy. God is dealing with a family. He selects this couple to be the parents of the future judge. He's dealing with people that love the Lord. They are in a hard place. The Philistine border is just a short walk from their house. They are on the edge of the oppression. And yet they have not lapsed into idolatry. It says in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 13, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. And this was at a time when Baal worship had overwhelmed Israel during the time of Elijah. Elijah says, I alone am left. God says, no, I've got 7,000. And sometimes we may feel very much alone. We look at the world around us. We look at all the things that are going on. And we sometimes feel like we're just it. We're down to the end. It's just us. And I'll have you know that God has millions and millions and millions of people that are faithfully serving him all over the world. And many more in this country probably than we're willing to recognize. God has a purpose for you. Why are we here? Wouldn't it be so much better if when we got saved, all of a sudden we got raptured instantly and all of a sudden we're right in the presence of the Lord? I don't have to deal with temptation. I don't have to deal with sin. I'm out of here. I'm in the presence of God. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Why are we here? We are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's messengers. We are here to tell others what God has done. We are to testify of his grace and his goodness so that others may also believe. We mentioned at the beginning that God raised up Samson for a particular purpose. We see this with a number of different Bible characters before their birth, God raised them up and it stated to the parents who would be, because they're not parents yet. This is what, you're going to have a child and this is what the child's going to do. And he's empowered by God to do these various things and he's going to do it. What empower, we always picture Samson as looking like some ginormous bodybuilder type. I don't necessarily think so. Now he may have been. I'm not discounting that. I suspect he was probably an average kind of guy. What was it that made Samson strong? Was it some natural ability? Was it that he spent a lot of time at the gym? What was it with Samson? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And you see that over and over again. It was the power of the Spirit of God manifested in physical strength. If we are going to do anything for God, doesn't matter what. If I'm going to do anything for God, I need to be empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish it. And one of the things that if I were to ask you the question, you'd say, yeah. But it's not usually in the forefront of our minds. We don't think about this. The same Spirit that empowered Samson, the same Spirit that empowered the Apostle Paul, is the same Spirit that dwells in you. Now, God has different tasks for us to do. God has a plan for you. And God has empowered you to do what you're supposed to do. And you can do extraordinary things if you'll trust the Lord and yield to Him to do them. And I'm not saying you're going to go out and be a one-man army. I'm saying that because, I'm sorry, I don't have any chapter and verse where it tells us that the church is to go do this and that we as individual Christians are supposed to do that. But we got all kinds of instructions as far as what we are to do as believers. And we can do all those things. We can do the thing that God has told us to do. And it doesn't always happen the way we think it's going to happen. But what we need to do is be available and recognize the fact that we need to be yielded to God. We need to flee the world. We need to embrace our Lord. We need to turn from the idols in our own lives and allow the Spirit of God to do a great work in us. We are a tool in God's hands. And the reason things don't happen is because we are unwilling. I am indwelt and empowered by the same Spirit that empowered Samson. I'm indwelt and empowered by the same Spirit that empowered Paul. Or any other great Bible character. It's not the character, it's the Spirit. Now God has a purpose for you. And He didn't publish in advance. We don't have a book of the Bible with your name on it. Unless your name is like, you know, John or Timothy. But God knows what you're supposed to be doing with your life. God has empowered you. He has a plan for you. And the question is, are you a willing tool to do what God would have you to do? I'm not saying you have to drop everything and become a missionary in Kazakhstan or something, although that may be, who knows. But are you willing? Are you willing to let God have His way in your life to do something great? Because the power is there. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at that person in the mirror. There's a person in you that is far greater. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the promises that we have here. Father, we have promises that were given to a couple. People who were nobodies. People who were living in a time of and a place of hardship. People who had been disappointed by the lack of children. And yet, Father, You supplied what was needful. You took very ordinary people and did extraordinary things with them. And You will do extraordinary things with their son as we go through the passages. Father, we need to be yielded to You. We need to be available. Father, You have a plan for us. Father, may we be willing to fulfill that. Empowered by the Spirit, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.